Good morning. Well, as we continue to dip our toes through the waters of sacred scripture, as we track through the story of redemption as told through the pages of scripture, to make our way from the events that take place in the Davidic covenant to the giving of the new covenant, we move on from 2 Samuel to 1 Kings. Now, if you recall, when 2 Samuel ended, at the close of 2 Samuel, we have David having sinned yet again. David was a good king, but he wasn't a perfect king, was he? He sinned yet again by taking the census. And the Lord very easily could have brought him with that angel of destruction to that threshing floor and killed David as a just discipline and judgment upon him for his disobedience. But instead, upon that threshing floor, the Lord tells David to build an altar there. The Lord had told the angel that the time of the plague had been fulfilled, that it was over, and now David had been separated on that threshing floor from his sin, where atonement would eventually be made for that sin, figuratively speaking, and mercy and grace would be offered through the altar and the sacrifices offered. David, again, is a good king. He's not a perfect king. As we leaf through the pages of 1 Kings, as we dip our toes through the waters of sacred scripture and the events that unfold, what we will see is that when the Lord speaks to Solomon, he speaks as though David is the standard of what kingship ought to look like. So think about that. What mercy there is in a faithful father who is faithful to his promises. Had every right to dismantle David, had every right to undo David, to unravel David, but he did not do so. He's a father of great mercy, whose mercies are new every morning. He's faithful to his covenantal promises. And he says, David is the standard. There's a lesson for us to learn there. As we move on through 1 Kings, my intent initially was to highlight some of the major occurrences in the first 11 chapters. As you know, by virtue of being bivocational and being entangled in civilian affairs, oftentimes the civilian employment takes us away from our vocation, from what we endeavor, what we desire to do in the study and the preparation of the Word. So I'm not going to be able to accomplish what I had set out to accomplish. We're not going to be able to make it through the first 11 chapters. Hopefully we'll be able to make it through the first 6 or 7. But we'll see how it goes. If you would please open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3 and stand at attention. Again, my goal this Lord's Day is to just highlight some of the major occurrences that occur from the transition of kingship from David to Solomon and some of the events that occur in early in Solomon's kingship. And to kind of encompass the essence of that, it's somewhat hard to choose a scripture for us to focus on when you're biting off such a large chunk of scripture. But I think 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 11 through 14 will serve our purposes nicely. So draw your attention to 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. We're going to read the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable and perspicuous, authoritative and sufficient, God-breathed Word of God. Again, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 11 through 14. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Let he who has an ear hear this Word of the Lord where it is written. So God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never be anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you long life. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this blessed opportunity to come before you humbly, to worship you, to hear your word, to read your word, to proclaim your word. Would you help us through your Spirit to handle it rightly, that we're good workmen of the word? Would you prepare our hearts if we have not yet done so? Would you help us prepare our hearts to receive your word? Give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, loosen our stiffened necks, soften our hearts. We trust that your word will go out and accomplish what you desire. Spirit, I need your help to do that. Father, you know the time constraints and the frustration and all those things. Let your word speak and accomplish what you desire. We trust you to do that. Help us worship you in spirit and in truth. Let us walk away from this time together having received what it is here that you want us to receive. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you and we thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So you can see on your outline there that we've kind of divided this Lord's Day sermon into three parts. We will first look at the rise and the rise of King Solomon. That should just be the rise of King Solomon, not the fall. I had hoped to get to the fall of King Solomon, but not able to do that. We will, Lord willing, do that the next time that we are up here. So we'll see the rise of King Solomon. We will see Solomon from the throne, some of the things that Solomon does early in his kingship from the throne, and then we will see where Solomon begins to build the temple. Let us first look at the transition from David to Solomon. If you open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 1, we will see David's death. We will see that Adonijah, the fourth son of David, declare himself king as an act of treason, if you will, trying to usurp his father's authority and kingship. We'll see Nathan and Bathsheba go to the king and alert him of Adonijah's plan, to foil Adonijah's plan, so that Solomon, the rightful king, actually ends up becoming king. As we make our way into chapter 2, we will see David's dying charge, the charge that he gives to his son Solomon as he lie there on his deathbed. And then we will see David's actual death when Solomon is firmly established on the throne. So let us look at the transition from David to Solomon. Again, look at chapter 1. And as another reminder, this is somewhat a difficult task. It's somewhat frustrating from my perspective because if you've been with us for any time at all, you know that I like to dig deep, and we're not going to be able to do that because we're just trying to highlight so many things over such a large chunk of Scripture. So we're just going to briefly comment on some of these major events, okay? First of all, we see that David is dying. As 1 Kings chapter 1 opens up in verses 1 through 4, we see that David was old and he could not keep warm. And so they bring in Abishag, this young, beautiful virgin, to lie with David simply to serve the purpose to stay warm. Now, it's important to know that David did not lie biblically with Abishag. They did not have sexual relations. She served a purpose simply to keep a dying old man who could not stay warm, warm. And that's what she did. So we see David's old and dying estate as it's written in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And then when we come to verse 5, we see Adonijah. If you want to, you can turn back to 2 Samuel chapter, is it chapter 3, maybe? Let me look myself. If you look at, yes, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 4, you can see where Adonijah was born of Haggith. Now, this was David's fourth son. If you recall, David had Amnon, and he also had Absalom. If you remember, Amnon fell in love with his sister, raped her, and Absalom wanted to kill him because of that. Okay, and when Absalom fled because he feared for his life that his father David would kill him for killing his brother, when Absalom came back and David greeted him, shortly thereafter, Absalom began to try to usurp the throne of David. David had to flee because of that. So David had already experienced this once. Now on his deathbed, as he struggles to stay even warm, he has his fourth son, Adonijah, do the same thing, where he declares himself king. Now, making a declaration yourself doesn't really account for much, right? You can walk out into public and declare bankruptcy, but that's not really the way that it's done. That means nothing, right? Even looking back upon history, we could declare our own independence. But if there was no Revolutionary War, what does that declaration account for? Nothing. So he can declare himself king all day long. He can even amass followers. But until there's an official coup or overtaking of the throne, Adonijah will not truly be king. But we see his intent is to usurp his father's throne. And so that is an act of betrayal. So Nathan realizes what's going on because David does not see what is happening here. He's unaware of Adonijah's plot. So Nathan goes to Bathsheba and he says, "Hey, do you remember the promise that the Lord made to David and that David made to you, that it is your son Solomon who should take David's place on his throne?" So Solomon was established, rightfully so, as the promised king to replace his father David. So you can read through verses 11 through 30 where Nathan and Bathsheba attempt to preserve the rightful transfer to the rightful king, who is King Solomon. So Bathsheba goes to David, makes David very much aware of what's going on. David then responds by saying, "Let's get Solomon involved in this. Let us go through a ceremony where we actually officially declare Solomon as king." We see that take place in verses 32 through 53. Now, if you notice on verse 48, there is a key verse there that kind of summarizes the fact that David has indeed called Solomon king. In verse 48, it is written, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who's allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." This takes place after Solomon has been rightly appointed king. As we move on towards the end of the chapter and into chapter 2, we see that David actually begins his process of dying. And so now that this king is lying on his deathbed, he gives a final charge to his son Solomon. Look at chapter 2 in 1 Kings. David's dying charge to King Solomon. Look at verse 1. "When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. He said, 'I'm about to go all the way of the earth,' he said. 'So be strong, show yourself a man.'" Now I want to stop right there. Show yourself a man. Other translations say prove yourself a man, right? We know that martyrs such as Polycarp, I think even perhaps Latimer and Ridley may have put their own spin on this phrase as saying, "play the man." I want you to think about the significance of what's written or what is conveyed in that phrase. We might say in 2023, "man up," right? Man up. Be the man God has created you to be. God has given you this, you to be the king. He's given you a rule book through his word, the law by which you are to rule. You know what kingship ought to look like. We've studied Deuteronomy 17. We understand the conditions that are laid upon the king. And David, in his dying charge, says, "Hey, this is a big deal. It's time to man up and play the man. Show that you are a man. Prove your manhood." This is a charge that David gives with much veracity and urgency. Moving on in verse 2, he says, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires." So after he tells him to play the man, to man up, to charge him, to prove himself to be a man, he tells him how he's to do so. How is Solomon to show himself that he is the man that who God has chosen to be this king? He says to walk in his ways, to keep his decrees, to keep his commands, to keep his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses. So if you think about that, David has specified what this looks like. He specifies the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, the law of the Lord. If you read Psalm 119 in all 176 verses, I believe that there are only three verses, if my count is correct, if my memory serves me right, there are only three verses in which the Word of God is not mentioned. By and large, what Psalm 119, the longest psalm, is about the Word of God and our obedience to it. And if you look at that, it doesn't say Word of God every time. It doesn't say the law of God. It says these different things. Sometimes it says statutes, referring to the Word of God. Sometimes it says commandments. Sometimes it says ordinances. Sometimes it says testimonies. Sometimes it says law. The idea is that it's the whole of the Word of God that we are to obey. Such is the case here with David charging his son to be a man by keeping the whole of the Word of God, or the law of God at that time. Notice in verse 4, as we move on from verse 3 to verse 4, we see the conditional nature. We have talked before about the blessings. The temporal blessings are conditional upon obedience or disobedience. We know that there are far off, greater, eternal promises that are only dependent upon God, that are definite, that are unconditional. God said He will do them. He will follow through them in the work and person of Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. But as far as the temporal, earthly blessings go, we know that these are conditional, and David communicates this to Solomon when he gives him the charge in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Back up into verse 3. Walk in His ways, keep His decrees and commands, keep His laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that, right, there's conditional language there, you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. Verse 4, and so that the Lord may keep His promise to me, right? So the Lord keeping these temporal, earthly blessings, the promises of these blessings to David, is conditional upon Solomon's obedience. Now further in verse 4, part B of verse 4, we see more of the conditional language spoken. If, the big if, your descendants watch how they live, and if, a conditional statement, they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, then you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So we see the conditional nature here that is communicated from David to Solomon as he gives him this charge to play the man and be the king per the word of God. That brings us to verse 10. If you skip down to verse 10. We see that this good king, David, rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. If you move on to verse 12, we see, so Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. This goes back to promises made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, of which we are very familiar. We know that the promises made there, the Lord said that He will firmly establish the throne of David's son, and here He has fulfilled that promise. So we see in this first part, in these first 1.5 chapters, the transition from David to Solomon. David was an old man. He could not keep warm. They brought in Abishag just to warm him. They did not have sexual relations. David's fourth son, Adonijah, declared himself king to usurp the throne of his father. This is the second son who tried to do that to David. But Nathan and Bathsheba became aware of his plan. They foiled his plan, made David aware of it. David then made Solomon king. And as Solomon became king, David on his deathbed gave Solomon a charge to play the man and to obey the word of God, that if he did so, there would be temporal conditional blessings that would come to him as the Lord has promised. Let us now move on to our second point, that Solomon's activity from the throne. Solomon's activity from the throne in his early kingship. Now, obviously, we're skipping over large chunks of Scripture here. Again, this is a frustration for someone who likes to dig deep, but we just want to bring out some highlight events as they occur in redemptive history. Let us look at chapter 3. Notice shortly after Solomon has taken the throne, after his father has died, after his father has given him this charge with a great deal of emphasis and urgency to obey the word of God and to play the man, look what Solomon does in chapter 3, verse 1. It's not a good thing, is it? Why is that not a good thing? Not only does Solomon marry a foreign wife, it's about as foreign as it can get, right? With respect to Israel's history, if there was one nation with whom he was going to sin by intermarrying that he should not do, that's Egypt. And this is exactly what Solomon does. He marries a foreign wife, and she's the Pharaoh's daughter. She's an Egyptian. Now, if you think back to Deuteronomy 17 and all the conditions that the Lord lays out through Moses of the king, some of those conditions dealt specifically with influence, that the king had to be a brother Israelite. Why? Because if he were a foreigner, with that foreigner would come foreign gods, right? The king should not try to amass for himself many horses. Why? Because at that time, Egypt had most of the horses. And if they were going to get horses, they would probably make some form of alliance with Egypt. And in compromising in that alliance, they're going to compromise the word of God and their ability to uphold it, right? There's influence from Egypt. What about the wives? In Deuteronomy 17, we see again a command, a condition given that the king should not marry many wives. Why? Because those wives will bring with them their foreign gods. And we arrive here in 1 Kings chapter 3, fresh off the heels of David's death, and him telling his son, play the man, and he marries a foreign wife who just happens to be an Egyptian. We're not off to a great start, are we? Keep in mind the nature of a covenant. Keep in mind the nature of God. Keep in mind the nature of man, even the nature of man who has been redeemed because that man belongs to God. The nature of a covenant, by God being who God is, when God gives that stipulation, it necessitates, it requires, it obligates immediately, just because he's God, that man obey it. And when God gives that covenant stipulation, what he expects is full obedience. As we've said many times throughout our study of covenant theology, we have said that there are really only two possible re-stipulations or responses to a stipulation. That is 100% active obedience to that stipulation or 100% treason and disobedience, right? So at any point in time, if you think about what the covenant means and the cutting of blood and there must be blood shed and a life must be given and all of this, anytime there's 100% treason with an act of disobedience or even a seemingly small sin, God would be very much justified in killing that person, right? Did he do that with David when David committed adultery with Bathsheba? Did he do that with David even before the adultery and he lusted with his eyes? Did he do it with David when he further compounded that sin in having Uriah killed? Did he do it with David when he took a census? No. Did he do it here with Solomon when Solomon committed a sin and very early in his kingship by marrying an Egyptian woman? He doesn't do that. Why? Because the Lord is faithful to his promises. And his mercies are new every morning. Is the same not true for us? At any point in time, anytime you sin, even if in your mind you call it a so-called little sin, and we know there's no such thing as a little sin, if you believe there's such thing as a little sin, ask Adam and Eve who simply ate a piece of fruit and look at the wake of destruction that ensued after them. There is no such thing as a little sin. There's only sin against a holy, holy, holy God, which means every sin is an abomination. But even as you commit these so-called little sins, as you may call them in your mind, do you realize that the judge of all the earth would judge rightly if he immediately would cast you dead at that point in time. How great is the mercy and the faithfulness of God? If you remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I believe it's in verse 13 or 14, he says, when he sins, talking about the son of David, when he sins, I will punish him. Right? Solomon sins immediately, but the Lord does not punish him with death. That is delayed. Why? Because the Lord promised that he would not take his love away from Solomon, that he would establish Solomon's throne, establish Solomon's kingdom, and establish Solomon's reign and crown. So he's going to do that first. So we see Solomon dropped the ball immediately. He did not play the man very well. This goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, where the command is given through the law of Moses that they are not to intermarry. The Israelites are not to intermarry. When they come into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, the word, the Lord, issues warning not to intermarry foreign wives. Why? Because their idolatry would be brought into that marriage. Again, we've already seen and walked through the warnings given of influence in Deuteronomy 17. But notice that Solomon ignores all that. He forms an alliance with Pharaoh, and he marries Pharaoh's daughter. We're not off to a great start. Let us move on to verse 2 and 3. Chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Now, that necessarily doesn't sound all that bad, right? The people didn't have yet a temple to worship the Lord. They didn't have a place where they could offer these sacrifices, so they went to a place where they could. Is that really accurate? How did these people worship before a temple was built? In a mobile temple, right? What do they call that? A tabernacle, a big tent of meeting, right? And God gives specific commands on how they are to offer sacrifices and where they are to offer sacrifices. And so these people were disobedient, not only in offering sacrifices in a place other than where the Lord had told them to sacrifice them, but they went to the high places. Does anybody know the significance of the high places? When you look at that term, high places, it's the Hebrew word bema. Bema. And it's a technical name for cultic worship, a cultic platform. So, these people who had foreign gods, who had idols, who had false gods, would reserve high places as a place to sacrifice to those foreign gods. So now you have God's people in disobedience, walking away from the place where they ought to sacrifice and going to the same places where false gods are sacrificed unto. This is a sin. Moving on in verse 3. Okay, verse 2. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Verse 3. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David. Okay, so do you hear the grace in that? Do I need to connect those dots? What had Solomon just done in verse 1? Married a foreign wife, committed sin. But here in verse 3, we see that so far David has been walking in the statutes of David. Think about David again with what we opened up in our introduction talking about, that the Lord establishes David as the standard for a king throughout 1 Kings. David was not perfect. He was not without sin. But we will see where the Lord will say that David walked uprightly. He walked with a heart after God's own heart, that he walked according to his law. Yet David committed adultery. David committed murder. David sinned when he counted the census, right? So you hear the mercy in this with David, and we see the same thing, the mercy of God with Solomon in verse 3. Solomon had just sinned by marrying a foreign wife, yet in verse 3, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statute of his father David, except that. Now, we might expect him to say, except he married a foreign wife, but that's not what he says, is it? What's the sin that is cited there? He offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. You know, there's a grading of sin. Just like there's a grading of so-called good works and blessing. Hell, listen, hell will have degrees of torture. And those who burn there forever will rightly be assigned to which degree they will suffer. Heaven, on the flip side, has degrees of blessing. And those who experience those degrees will rightly be assigned those degrees of blessing. It was a sin for Solomon to do what he did, but it was even greater sin for Solomon to sacrifice on these high places, right? Think about the warning, the first commandment that is given, right? You should have no other gods but me. You should not create for yourself a false idol or anything else to worship. I am the Lord. There is no one else like me. So many times through the Exodus and through all five books of the law, we see the Lord remind them continually that I brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord. Worship none other. This is the primary commandment, and yet Solomon is breaking it. He offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Now, I am not saying, we have to be careful, I'm not saying that Solomon did this in worshiping other gods. He just did this in the presence where other gods were worshiped. Okay. So we see Solomon sin by marrying a foreign wife. We see him sin by sacrificing at the high places. And then the Lord still, with grace and mercy, he could have stricken Solomon down, but he does not do so. And in chapter 3, verses 5 through 15, we see the Lord appear to Solomon in a dream. This is one of two appearances that the Lord will have before Solomon. And in verses 5 through 15, this is where the Lord comes to Solomon and he says, ask for anything and I will give it to you. Now we get a picture of the integrity of the man Solomon, his heart, by his response. I want you to think about something. If you had been Solomon, if the Lord came to you tonight and said, ask for anything, what is it that you would ask for? Would you respond as Solomon did? Solomon easily could have asked for riches. He could have asked for honor. He could have asked for fame. He could have asked for healing of some ailment that plagues him. He could have asked for any number of things. But Solomon asked for wisdom and discernment that he may rule over God's people rightly. This is a wonderful thing, and this is something that pleases the Lord. We see the Lord's response in verse 10. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. Verse 11, so God said to him, since you've asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. Verse 14, and if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you long life. Again, I think we have already made the point of the mercy of God, that he can take a man like David, who had sinned on more than one occasion in a big, big way, from the throne that the Lord has given him, and yet the Lord does not strike David dead. Instead, he casts David as the standard by which kings ought to rule. He says, David did walk in my ways, and he obeyed my statutes and commandments. As we move on in chapter 4 of 1 Kings, we get into Solomon's officials. So Solomon is made king. He begins to amass his bureaucracy, if you will, his helpers, his officials. And so what we see is that he will choose 12 officials who will rule over 12 districts. right? We can see this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 19. And what we see that each one of those 12 officials was charged with the task of taking 1 month of the year and amassing provisions for David and those who serve him, his kingdom, his palace, right? Think of it as the government. This is, if you want to think of it this way, this is kind of a tax on the people, right? Who, whether you like it or not, who pays Joe Biden's salary? You do. Who pays the House of Representatives? You do. The Senate? You do, right? So this is kind of similar in principle. It takes money to run a government, and King Solomon needs money to do what he's doing. And so he charges these 12 officials over these 12 districts, and each district will take 1 month of the year and amass provisions for King Solomon. Now, there is something that I want to point out in verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 20. Part of the reason why so much needed to be amassed for this king is because he ruled over a great nation. Look at what's written in chapter 4, verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Does that bring to mind any promise that had been given prior in Scripture? Who comes to mind? Abraham, right? Just jot these down for your reference later. You can look at Genesis 12, verse 2, where God comes to Abram and he promises that he will make him into a great nation. What do we have here in chapter 4, verse 20? A great nation, right? This isn't millions of people who are under the rule of Pharaoh in a foreign land. This is God's people in God's promised land with God's promised king as God's great nation. You can also write down Genesis 13, 16. There, God promises Abram once again to be a great nation, but this time he says it's going to be as the dust of the earth. If you could even count the dust of the earth, if you can count the dust even in this room, right? The nation of Israel will far outnumber the dust of the earth. Genesis 15, 5, we see the same principle. God comes to Abram and he says, go out and look at the stars. Can you count them? No. Yet your descendants will outnumber the stars. This is a great nation. Genesis 22, verses 17 through 18. We see again God make this promise yet again to Abram that his descendants will outnumber the stars and the sand on the seashore. Genesis 32, verse 12, yet again, God promises Abram that his descendants will outnumber the sand of the sea. And we see God come to make good on his promise here in 1 Kings 4, 20, because Israel had become indeed as numerous as the sand on the seashore. God is faithful to his promises, and not only to the promises that he made David, but the promises he makes through Moses and the promises that he made to Abraham. God keeps his covenant even when his people do not faithfully keep his covenant. And brothers and sisters, sinners, do you hear that as good news? Praise God. So we see this. Solomon's officials amass in chapter 4, verses 1 through 19. We see the significance of the great nation in verse 20. If we move on in verses 21 through 28, we see the type of provisions that Solomon was lavished with. And then we come to verses 29 through 34. Look at verse 29, chapter 4, verse 29. And I just want to read through this. Because remember that the Lord had prior come to Solomon and asked him anything that he wanted, and Solomon basically asked for wisdom, right? He asked for a discerning heart and the ability to discern between right and wrong so that he can judge rightly. Well, in verses 29 through 34, Solomon was so wise. Remember, the Lord promised that he would make him wiser than anyone on earth, anyone who has ever been or who ever will be. And we get a taste of what Solomon's wisdom looks like in verses 29 through 34, where it is written, God gave Solomon wisdom, bless you, and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand of the seashore. His understanding could not be measured. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the east, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan and Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, Darda, and the sons of Mahal. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. God had already followed through on his promise. Now, if you recall, back in chapter 3, in verses 16 through 27, as soon as God endows Solomon with this great wisdom, Solomon is presented with a case in which he must make a ruling. Are you familiar with this story where two prostitutes each had babies of about the same age? And one of the mothers at night rolled over on top of the baby and killed the baby. So what she did is she went to the other woman's bed, stole her baby who was living, and then gave that sleeping woman her baby whom she just killed when she rolled over on him. So she stole this live baby. She goes back and goes to sleep. So this case is brought before Solomon. And do you remember what Solomon says? He says, bring me a sword. They bring him a sword. And he says, I'm going to cut the living baby in two. And when the true mother hears that, can you imagine if that's your baby? How are you going to react? No, spare the life. Let her have the child. I just want my child to live. And this is what the woman says. This is how she responds. And so through that, Solomon is able to discern between right and wrong, and he judges rightly. The woman who responds that way, Solomon recognizes, is the true actual mother, and the baby's given back to the mother to whom he belongs. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 28, all of this wisdom that the Lord had bestowed upon this ruling king, and he has already demonstrated his ability to rule wisely, look at how the nation, the people, respond. Verse 28, when all Israel heard, this is chapter 3, verse 28, when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Your translation may, and I think it's a better translation, says they feared Solomon, right? And it wasn't necessarily that they feared the man Solomon. They feared Solomon because it was obvious that God had given him great wisdom. So then when we fast forward to the end of chapter 4 in verse 34, we understand why it's written there. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. So we have seen the transition from David to Solomon. We have seen some of David's early activity as soon as he takes the throne. Now let us move on to Solomon building the temple. Now we see this in chapters 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And I would love to walk through these chapters verse by verse. If you read these verses, it's kind of like the description given in Leviticus for the tabernacle. It's kind of like the specificity with which God tells Noah to build the ark, right? There's a lot of great detail about how this temple is to be constructed. I'd encourage you to do that sometime, but for the sake of time, we're not going to be able to go through those details. Again, we're just highlighting, and this is why it's going to feel like a Bible study for the next few Lord's days. We're just highlighting some of the major events in redemptive history. But Solomon begins to build the temple in chapters 5, 6, and 7 with great detail as prescribed by God. In chapter 5, we see preparations for building the temple. This was to be a great temple to serve a great God. You can read in verse 1 of chapter 5, when Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his envoys to Solomon, because he had always been on friendly terms with David. If you remember Hiram, this is the same king who helped David build his palace, right? So now Hiram is going to help Solomon build the house of God, build the temple of God. Hiram loved David, and out of that love for David, he is going to be faithful to David's son Solomon and help Solomon build this temple. He's going to do that because he's going to bring these large cedars and pines and just supplies, stones that will be used in the actual construction of the temple. As David sends a reply back to Hiram, the king of Tyre. Look at what David says, beginning in verse 3. "You know that because of wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemy under his feet." Right? We've talked about that extensively in our study of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the reason that David could not be the one to build the temple was because blood was on his hand. Solomon was not a warrior like David was. Solomon was a man of peace. In fact, the very name of Solomon means peace, right? Look at verse 4. "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster." This is very reminiscent. If you want to write down 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, this is very reminiscent of that promise, right? Where the Lord, in giving the Davidic covenant, promises rest and a home freedom from being oppressed by the enemies to David. But we see David doesn't experience that, does he? In the very next chapter, in chapter 8, David's right back at war. Now it's for a good cause. The Lord's blessing him through that war, that he's going to expand his kingdom. But he does that through much bloodshed. That's not peace. That's not rest. But now, as we arrive here in 1 Kings chapter 5 with Solomon, in verse 4, Solomon is declaring that the Lord has made good on his promise that he made to my father. Going back to 2 Samuel 7, 10 and 11, his people are at rest on every side. There is no adversary or disaster. There is no war. So now that Solomon, God's chosen king to build his house, has peace in this nation, he's going to build the temple. And this is what he tells King Hiram of Tyre. If you skip down to verse 13, we see how Solomon chooses to build this temple for God. Look at verse 13. "King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel." Now, if we just stop right there, we don't really understand the significance of that. This is not slavery, let's be clear. But it's similar. It is a forced labor. It's a forced labor. And this is something that Israel would grow to resent Solomon for. We'll see this later in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, verse 4. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4, this is after Solomon had died, and now Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is king. All of Israel comes to Rehoboam and they say, "Please lighten our burden that your father Solomon placed on us." Okay? When does Solomon place that burden on them? Right here in verse 13, when he conscripts laborers. He forces laborers upon them. And as we fast forward to chapter 12, as we'll see once we get there, when Israel comes to Rehoboam and they make this request to Rehoboam, do you remember how Rehoboam responds? Does he honor the request? He doesn't do it, does he? So now Israel's mad at Rehoboam. He has an opportunity to lighten the burden. He refuses to do it. Guess what that paves the way for? The dividing of the kingdom. So verse 13 is important. King Solomon forces labor upon these people. And it's a great number of people. You can read in verses 13 and 14 that 30,000 men were used in this. And they were used in shifts of 10,000. They would work for a month and then they would have 2 months at home. Then they'd go back and work for a month and 2 months at home. And they would go through that cycle all the way throughout this process. We see also in verse 15 that Solomon used 70,000 carriers, those who would transport this material. He used 80,000 stone cutters. Verse 15. This isn't a small number of people that he's making angry, right? It's a large constituent of Israel. We can later read in those verses, I think it's verse 16, that 3,300 men were used as foremen. Now, they probably don't have as much reason to be angry, do they? They just stand around and boss anyway. But verse 13 is very significant because the manner in which Solomon goes about this would in turn come back to be a bad thing for Rehoboam and would lead to the splitting of the kingdom. So we move on to chapter 6 where Solomon actually begins construction. Now if you notice in verse 1, we see that the time that had elapsed from the Exodus, from the time that God brought Israel out of Egypt until this temple construction had begun, was 480 years. You continue on through chapter 6, you see the specific detail with which this temple is built. Again, I would recommend you using that on your own. That is a theme that carries out through chapter 6 and chapter 7. Look at verses 11 through 13. While Solomon is building this temple, the word of the Lord came to Solomon. And he says, as for this temple you are building, here's another conditional statement. If you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, keep all my commands, and you obey them, then I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites, and I will not abandon my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. If we come to verses 37 and 38. At the end of this process, we're given a timeline here of just how much time Solomon spent on building the Lord's house. Look at verse 37 and 38 of chapter 6. The foundations of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year. They didn't even begin constructing the foundation until year 4. In the month of Ziv, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, the eighth month, the temple was finished in all details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. This was no small undertaking. Solomon was obedient down to the detail with which he was to build this. He went about conscripting labor, forcing labor upon Israelites, which would eventually come back and bite him, or at least his son. But look at the very next verse in chapter 7. If you have a subtitle there, again, we know that subtitles in Scripture are not inspired. They're there as a help, as man has decided to call them. So we have to be careful with subtitles. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're not so helpful. But take note of more than likely what your subtitle is written as there. Solomon builds his palace. And then read verse 1. Keep in mind what verse 38 read in chapter 6. How long did it take Solomon to build God's temple? 7 years. How long does Solomon spend on building his own palace? 13. Now, Scripture doesn't really comment much on this. It doesn't comment at all on it, to my knowledge. If it's somewhere else in Scripture and you're aware of it, please let me know. But what is suggested there? It's a big deal that Solomon's going to build a temple for all these people, this great nation who outnumber the stars, the dust, the sand of the seashore. This God, there is only one God. There's no one holy like him. This God who brought them out of Egypt, who faithfully gave them the promised land, driving out all the enemies, and even in his faithfulness and grace and mercy did not strike down King David and has not yet stricken down King Solomon. This is the God that they are to worship. And Solomon spends 7 years on building that temple. That's a good thing. But then he turns around and he spends 13. Now, I've got to be careful because I don't want to speculate. That's not what I'm doing here. But there are commentators who suggest that that perhaps is a reflection of Solomon's heart, right? One Reformed commentator puts it this way. This fact that Solomon spent 7 years for the Lord and 13 for himself, it suggests that Solomon's concern for his own glory rivals his concern for the glory of God. And that's not a good thing, is it? This could be a foreshadowing of what takes place in the chapters to come. This could be indicative of the events that will unfold in the next events that we will cover through redemptive history. So what does this mean for Israel? If we stop right here at the end of chapter 6, we're not really going to spend much time in chapter 7. I just wanted to make that point from verse 1 for your consideration, for your contemplation. Next time, Lord willing, we'll pick up on chapter 8 and begin to march our way through the rest of 1 Kings here. But if we stop right here, Israel's in pretty good shape, right? You read many commentators, and they will tell you that once this temple is completed, once the ark is brought into the temple, which happens in chapter 8, once Solomon dedicates the temple before all of Israel, that moment right there is the zenith. It's the Everest. It's the mountain peak. It's as good as it gets for Israel in the Old Testament. God's people in God's promised land with God's king, with a place to worship. They have rest. They have peace. They don't have oppression from their neighbors. The kingdom's in good shape. He has amassed all of this wealth and provisions. Life is good, and it's about as good as it gets. We saw a reflection of the character of the king when God came to him in chapter 3 and he said, ask for anything that you want and I'll give it to you. And Solomon doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for honor. He doesn't ask for fame. He doesn't ask for a bigger army. He asks for wisdom. That speaks to the integrity of the man, and that's a good thing for Israel. Israel should be encouraged by this. Was he perfect? No. He conscripted labor. And even before that, he married a foreign wife. He was not perfect. But Israel at this point in time, 1 Kings chapter 7, they are in good shape and they should be encouraged that perhaps these promises, even the conditional promises given in 2 Samuel 7, they will come to fruition. But will they? Will they? In full? Maybe in part? Maybe partially? Maybe temporarily? But will this be the picture forever? No. We'll get into that next time that we're up here. How does this point us to the cross? Well, as we opened with this, we will end with this. David was the standard. We've already seen where God calls David the standard of kingship. That David had a heart after God's own heart, that David walked in the Lord's ways, that David followed the commands of the Lord. But he did not do that perfectly. It's by God's grace and mercy that he covers David's sin. Remember how 2 Samuel ends at the threshing floor, where David is separated from his sin by the grace and mercy of God, because sacrifices would be made, a life would be given, blood would be shed, there would be atonement and propitiation. Which is why the Lord can properly say at this time that David walked in his ways, that he is the standard. That points us to a king who doesn't require atonement, who doesn't require forgiveness of sins. Solomon already has sinned with the wife, with the conscription of forced labor. We will see as we move on in redemptive history that he will continue to sin, that he will, with his many wives, be led into idol worship, and he will lead the nation into idol worship. That's a terrible sin. And this is yet the wisest man who, according to Scripture, has ever lived. No one before that time and no one after that time would ever be wiser than Solomon. It's no accident that we, as God's people, are often referred to as God's sheep, right? Have you ever been around sheep? Not the sharpest tools in the shed. Think about your own life, even after redemption, regeneration. Think about your pattern of sin. Think about the sin battle, that thing that just grips you and that you're continually fighting against. You know you shouldn't do it, right? You know that there's forgiveness and atonement through Christ, that he met all the stipulations and the requirements and gave his life for that very sin. And yet, you fall right back into it, don't you? So do I. There was this short on Facebook. I think my wife or daughter had shown it to me. And I think it was just one of those real quick video clips. And I think the title of it was, this is me giving the counsel to someone who just ignores it. And it's this video of this big ditch, and a sheep had gotten stuck in it. Like he's just kind of stuck on both sides, and he's not quite fallen in it, but he can't get himself out. So he needs the help of the shepherd. So the shepherd comes, and he labors, and he struggles, and he pulls the sheep out. The sheep takes off running, and guess what he does? He turns right around and goes right back into the ditch, right? Is that not what we do in our life of sin? It is, isn't it? The wisest man who has ever lived, on the heels of hearing his father tell him to obey God, to keep his laws, statutes, testimonies, all those things, ordinances, to play the man, to prove yourself as this man, on the heels of that, he immediately sins, right? Praise God that his mercy is new every morning, that he is faithful to his covenantal promises, that there's forgiveness for David, that there's forgiveness for Solomon, and that there's forgiveness for you and me. But the only way that that happens is that forgiveness came through the King of Kings, the one who would fully obey David's charge to his son Solomon, the son of David, Christ Jesus. Upheld the testimonies, the laws, the ordinances, the statutes, the word of God. We talk about active obedience all the time. I hope you don't tire of that. Because you're not so actively obedient, are you? Neither am I. This is a continual conversation with my daughter about what active, immediate obedience looks like. Not some version of her 13-year-old brain obedience. Obedience. Right? We are the same way, sheep. But because we fail and because the nature of covenants are what they are, because God is who he is, and there are only two options in the restipulation of those covenants, 100% obedience or 100% treason and disobedience, someone has to die. Blood must be shed. A life must be given, and praise be to God, that someone is Christ. He fulfilled all stipulations laid upon you through the covenants. He fulfilled all righteous requirements of the law in his life. And listen to me, if that's all he did, it would not have been enough. You would still die and go to hell, and Christ would return back to his throne in heaven. Do you understand that? Active obedience is important. So is passive obedience. Without passive obedience, you don't go to heaven. The punishment you deserve, Chloe, the punishment that you deserve and I deserve, it's not laid upon us if we belong to Christ, because it pleased God the Father to lay it upon his Son and to crush him because of our sin. Isaiah 53:10. Without his passive obedience, we don't go to heaven. On the flip side of that, when we talk about the gospel, do not run immediately to his passive obedience and say, he died for my sins. Yes, he died for my sins, but he also lived for the righteous requirements of the law. If all he did was die for your sins, you still have to meet the righteous requirements of the law, and not a single one of you, nor I, have done so. Amen? The gospel includes active and passive obedience. and he fulfilled them both. And he died on that cross, and he was buried, and he rose again, where he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he reigns as this king. Saul failed in his kingship, points forward to David. David fails in his kingship, right? Technically, he wasn't perfect. Points forward to Solomon. Solomon fails in his kingship. And because he fails in his kingship, the kingdom will be torn in two. But because God is faithful, he doesn't do it on Solomon's watch. He waits until Rehoboam, Solomon's son, takes the throne, and then he rips the kingdom in two. And then after that, there are a handful of good kings in Judah, and all the kings of Israel are wicked and do evil in the sight of the Lord. What does that mean for Egypt, or for Israel, for Judah? That they continue to look forward to a king who would obey actively and who would atone passively. And that's Christ Jesus. And if you don't know him, I pray that you repent, that you believe, and that you're saved. I had a longer than I had anticipated conversation with a man I don't even know yesterday via text. And I figured it was going to go in the direction that it went. But I felt compelled, my conscience to be clear. I didn't want blood on my hands. I was hopeful that in the presentation of the gospel, that there may be repentance unto salvation through this conversation. This was a man who was here earlier in August. Some of you may remember the thread that was on Google Voice and trying to help him. He was traveling through. He needed gas money and he was hungry. Praise God, the Hutchinsons had the availability and the means. They stepped up and they ministered to that man. Tim provided his physical needs. And I said, Tim, make sure, whatever you do, make sure you share with him the gospel before you do anything. And Tim did so. Praise God. And then in that exchange on Google Voice, back in August, and once I knew he'd been cared for, I presented the gospel to him and charged him, right? Called for the verdict. How are you going to respond? And wouldn't you know, there was nothing for 3 months until a couple days ago. When he needs money for rent, he needs this, he needs that, he needs this, right? He doesn't even live in this area. He lives in Illinois somewhere. And so labored with him to try and figure out a way that his physical needs could be met, not by us, because we're not the right people to do it, not now. But as a surgeon would with a knife, tried to diagnose what spiritual issues may be there. And John can attest, because he witnessed the conversation, that this man was self-deceived and puffed up with pride, saying things that, like, God has his priorities wrong. Like, God has not fulfilled his promise to me, right? I don't need to humble myself. I will never humble myself. I will never give to a church. Things like this. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I don't know this man from Adam. That breaks my heart. He doesn't need to humble himself. He did so in 1971. He goes to church. He helps out. And that's good enough. That gives him some semblance of assurance. But any time I mentioned sin, the gospel, the atonement of the blood, any time we talked, he had no interest whatsoever in talking about those things. And I just want to tell you, for the rest of the day, I was upset. That pains me as a pastor. I don't even know this man. I pray that a seed was planted. I trust the Lord that his word will accomplish what he desires. That's according to the Lord's sovereign plan. And I can rest in peace in that. But guess where my mind immediately goes to next as a pastor? Are there men like him in this church? Are there women like him in this church? Are there children like him in this church who are self-deceived? You hear me talk about this all the time because it weighs heavily on my heart. I don't want you ever to think, I humbled myself in 1971, I don't need to humble myself again. Christ Jesus says, repent and grow in your repentance. Don't ever look to what you do for the church or for the Lord's kingdom as if that offers some sort of righteousness to get you into the gates of heaven. The only righteousness you have is what Christ did on your behalf. Self-deceived, wake up and realize these things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that as demonstrated through your word, and just the lives of two men that we've studied very briefly this morning. Men who were not perfect, men who were sinners. That you remained faithful, not because they deserved it, because you are God. You are true. You are righteous. Because out of your great love, you chose them from before the foundation of the world, and you are faithful to the work and the promises that you have made. We thank you for the lessons we can learn from a fallen man like David, who has been regenerated, and even after that salvation, because he was your man, he continued to sin. You remained faithful because he belongs to you. Even Solomon, who sins and sins greatly and will sin, as we see as we move on, even greater than what he has done. You don't cast upon him immediately discipline and judgment, but because you're faithful to promises made in 2 Samuel 7, you cover his sin. Father, I pray as we walk away from this place that we see as your people regenerated, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, that your word is serious, your covenant stipulations are serious, that they mean something, that you expect obedience, that you demand obedience, and we should try with all of our might, we should fight against sin, that we are obedient. But let us be reminded as we fail that you are faithful, that you are merciful, that you are true, and you are God of love and grace. And it's because we would fail that in your love you gave us your Son, who would live the obedience that we fail to live, and who would die the death that we deserve to die. Let us be encouraged by that. Less by who we are and what we do, and more by who Christ is and what he has done. Let the love of Christ compel us out of love for you to obey your commands, to wage war against our sin, to fight for holiness, to be sanctified by the truth, to do all things for your glory, to live out our testimony before the eyes of those who are around us, that in seeing our good deeds, they don't praise us or our deeds, but they turn to you and they give you all the honor, glory, and praise. That by our example that we live out before them, that they may come to faith in Christ Jesus. Let us look continually, as David knew to do, and as I got to believe that Solomon knew to do, as these people in Israel knew to do as each king failed, let us look continually to the one who never has and never will. That's the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Let us find our rest, our peace, and our home in Him. Father, we love You. We thank You that You first loved us, and it's in Your Son's precious and holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.